You know, I love this decor, the look and feel, the sounds, the smells of Christmas. I just love it. Always have, always will. I love the lights. I still have to put up our house lights. I'm always the last in my neighborhood to do that. But I just love Christmas, and I'm sure most of you do as well. There may be a few Scrooges in the midst today, but I love Christmas. But, you know, as much as I love it, the manger of Bethlehem is not the symbol of Christianity. The cross of Calvary is. The cross is the symbol of Christianity. A quick glance at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John's accounts of Jesus' life confirms this. If you look at Mark and John, there's no mention whatever made in those two books about the birth of Jesus, how it happened, where, when, and so on and so forth. Matthew gives us the barest minimum of detail. One sentence is about all Matthew tells us. He says that Joseph and Mary had a child and gave him the name Jesus. It's Luke that we can thank for some of the details, some of which Hannah read earlier this morning. If it weren't for the Gospel of Luke, there would be no Peanuts Charlie Brown Christmas story, or maybe it would be about 10 minutes long. Luke is the only gospel writer that gives us much at all, and even his account of the birth of Jesus is pretty small. And yet, when it comes to the suffering and death of Jesus Christ, two chapters in Matthew, two in Mark, two in Luke, seven chapters in John deal with the last 24 hours of the life of Christ. The apostles never preached a sermon that I can see in the book of Acts on the birth of Jesus, but they couldn't stop talking about his death and resurrection. The letters of the New Testament, I can't find any reference at all to the birth or the circumstances of Jesus' birth, but the cross is on practically every page of the letters of Paul, of Peter, of John, of Jude, of Revelation. Why is that? Well, it's because Christianity is rooted in the bloody death of its hero. That's not to minimize the importance of the birth or the resurrection for that matter, but the cross looms over everything as the central event of history, the pivotal act that gives the whole human race hope of sins forgiven and relationship with God restored. It's all about the cross. I think this painting that I'd like you to look at by William Holden, you got it? Uh-oh, must have lost it. Well, you're going to see a painting up here in just a moment by William. There, that's it. No. Okay, there it is. William Holman Hunt lived back in the 1800s. He's a British painter. Hunt was apparently not a religious man himself, but I think this is a marvelous painting. And you ought to go back home and look at it online to see the details. But basically this painting called The Shadow of Death is a picture of Jesus in his 20s, and it's occurring in his carpentry shop, presumably the one that he grew up working in with his dad, Joseph. The woman at the left of the painting is his mother, Mary. She's bowing there and looking at the shadow cast on the wall. And her left hand is resting on a box. You can't really see it from your seat, but that box is filled with the gifts that the Magi brought, the wise men brought to Jesus upon his birth. At Jesus' left foot, you might be able to see a round-shaped item. It's made out of yarn or cloth, and it looks like a headdress of some sort, but it sort of prefigures the thorn of crowns. But the most striking thing about that picture, obviously, is the fact that Jesus, apparently after a hard day of work, is stretching, and the artist is showing that cast behind him on the wall amongst those various tools of woodworking is a picture of the hanging Jesus from the cross. I think the painting shows what I'm trying to say, and that is that Jesus was born. In fact, he lived his whole life in the shadow of a tree. The reason we celebrate his birth is that we know that what's really important is his death and his resurrection. So this morning, I want to take us into the death of Christ and its meaning. Last week we started a study of the book of 1 Peter. So you can go ahead and turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter. It's way back in the back of the New Testament. If you pull a Bible out from underneath one of your chairs, it's found on page 1200. 1200. 1 Peter, we're going to look at chapter 1 again. Last week we saw what the Father contributed to our salvation. We saw that the Father, God the Father, the first person of the Trinity, foreknew His people. He foreloved us. He elected us or chose us for salvation before the creation of the world. And so now what I want to do is take you to the next person in the Trinity and show you what Jesus did in our salvation, what His role has been. I'm going to read several verses through the book of 1 Peter to give you the bigger picture, and then we'll dive in and dig into what it says. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Listen carefully to God's word. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by His blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Now look down to verse 18 and 19. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. Now turn over to the next page, chapter 2, verse 24. 1 Peter 2, 24. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. And then finally, chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. This is God's word. Two questions I'd like us to answer today. Two very, very basic questions. One, why did Christ die on the cross? And two, how is that relevant to you and me? So first, let's begin with that most basic of questions. Why did Jesus die on the cross? Well, I think the last verse that I read out of 1 Peter is the answer. It's a simple answer. He says, Christ died for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. But let's drill down into that a bit deeper and see what Peter's really getting at when he says that Jesus died for our sins. I'd like to teach you two theological words today. They're biblical words, but words that we rarely, if ever, say. But I hope after today you'll start using these two words because they're awesome words, they're awesome ideas. Propitiation and expiation. Did anybody use those in your vocabulary this past week? Probably not. Propitiation, expiation. Let's start with propitiation. If you would, pay attention to this next verse. It's not from 1 Peter, it's from 1 John. 1 John is a little bit to the right of 1 Peter. 1 John 4:10 says, "This is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." Now that's what it says in my version. It's called the New International Version. But you may have a different version with a different word, because that phrase, atoning sacrifice, is literally the word propitiation. Yes, there actually is a word called propitiation. To propitiate somebody means to conciliate them or to appease them if you've offended them. In other words, propitiation is to make somebody propitious toward you. If you have offended somebody, if you have done something wrong and it's hurt somebody else, and you need to make things right because they're angry at you, you've got to do something to appease their anger. You've got to turn the anger away somehow, right? If you do that, that's called propitiation. And that's what it says that Jesus is for us. He is the propitiation for our sins. So what does that mean? It means that God sent His Son Jesus into this world to sacrifice Himself and to die in order to make God propitious, or that is favorable or inclined toward you and toward me. Now don't misunderstand, and some people do. This does not mean that God the Father hates us and God the Son loves us. It does not mean that the Father is angry at us and Jesus is not angry. It doesn't mean that God the Father is mean and God the Son is kind. No, there's no conflict within the Godhead of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They are always in harmony. Besides, what does it say about God the Father's attitude toward us? It says He loves us so much that He sent Jesus to be our propitiation. The Father's heart toward His creatures is one of love. But, you see, God hates sin with holy hatred. You say, I thought God was love. I thought He was all loving. Well, let me tell you, if nobody's ever told you before, God is love. But He is just as holy and just as He is loving. And because of that, because of His holiness, because of His justice, sin is repulsive to God. You ever seen something that's absolutely disgusting to you? You moms of young kids, you see it all the time, right? Little babies. You see something that's absolutely disgusting, it almost turns your stomach. That's the way God feels towards sin. It says in Habakkuk chapter 1 verse 13, your eyes, and speaking about God, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Friends, sin is a crime against God. It is an affront to the God who made us and who loves us and who deserves our complete trust and total allegiance. God is justifiably angry towards sin and towards sinners. John 3:16, you know that verse, don't you? You see it in the football stadiums. God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son so that whoever should believe in Him would not perish, but have what? Everlasting life. But if you look a little later down in the book of John, of the chapter, John 3, a little bit later, John 3:36 says that whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. See, there are some things that God simply cannot do, and wink at sin is one of them. See, God cannot give your hand just a little slap and say, oh, it's all right. That was no big sin. I'll let that one go. That's not a big deal to me. No, one of God's perfections is His justice. And if God were to cease to be just, He would cease to be God. You know, human beings, we believe in justice, really. When the rubber hits the road, we believe in justice. We wouldn't want a world in which God is not just. I don't know if you've been following these news reports, but last Sunday morning while we were in here worshiping God, do you know what was happening out in Seattle, Washington? A man by the name of Maurice Clemens calmly walked into a coffee shop and there were four police officers doing paperwork and he shot all four of them, killed them right there on the spot in cold blood. A couple of days later, Maurice Clemens was found and he himself was killed. But then the news came out that 9 years before, Clemens was serving a 60-year sentence in an Arkansas jail when then Governor Mike Huckabee granted him clemency and set him free, despite the fact that he had a long record of violence and robberies and parole violations and a lot of other illegal activities. And everybody is blaming who now? Mike Huckabee. They're saying he's the one at fault because he set the guy free. See, they know they think that was not the right thing to do. Now, I'm not commenting about whether it was right or wrong, but my point is, notice the cry for justice that people exhibited in that moment. One newspaper columnist called Mike Huckabee a poor judge of character. Why? Why would they say that? It's because when bullets start flying, and when lives start being taken, and when police officers start getting murdered, we instinctively believe in this thing called justice. We believe, we know that there is an absolute standard of right and wrong, that violent criminals should not be set free, that wrongdoers deserve justice. If you and I think that way, how much more is that true in the case of God, who is infinitely more pure, infinitely more wise, infinitely more just than you and me? See, our sin merits the wrath of God. We deserve to be punished when we break God's law. But that's where propitiation comes in. And here's the good news. Because see, God loved you so much that He wanted to spare you of His judgment. So what did He do? He sent His Son to voluntarily die on the cross as your substitute. Jesus Christ on the cross turned away or appeased the wrath of God. He died the death we should have died to satisfy God's justice and to mend this breach between us and God due to our sin. 1 Peter 1:2, we read it. Says we've been sprinkled by His blood. 1 Peter 1:19, you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. See, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. But with the shedding of Christ's blood, there is forgiveness. No longer wrath. Jesus was our propitiation. He turned away. He satisfied the wrath of God. The second word I want to take away from this sermon today is expiation. First word, propitiation. Second word, expiation. What's the difference? Well, let me get into expiation for a little while by starting with this. We've been talking about sin, right? Well, the problem with sin is not only that it merits the wrath of God, but it makes you guilty when you do it. I don't mean that it makes you feel guilty. Now, most of us do feel guilty when we do wrong, but a lot of people don't feel guilty. Maurice Clemens apparently didn't feel guilty after the things that he did. I'm talking here not about guilt feelings, but about true objective guilt. Once a person is guilty of breaking a law, he or she must pay a penalty. That's the way we work. We teach our children that, don't we? We say to our daughter, honey, if you disobey me, you're going to have to go into timeout for half an hour. Or we say to our son, son, you broke curfew last night, and so I'm going to take your car away from you for the next month, or some such thing. Well, the same is true in our relationship with God. See, when we sin, there is this thing called guilt that happens. And where there is guilt, a penalty must be paid. The problem is that sin against God is a little bit different from sin against our mom or dad. Sin against God is different because once you've been in time out for half an hour, your penalty's been paid and your guilt's gone. Once your car's been taken away for a month, it's given back to you, the penalty's paid and the guilt is gone. But sin against an infinitely holy God is so heinous and so inexcusable that it merits eternal punishment. Not to mention the fact that we don't just sin here or there once in a while, but if you and I knew the number of sins that we've committed, sins of omission, sins of commission, it would stagger us. Look at it this way. It's bad to kill a person. It's far worse to kill a president, right? As the glory and dignity of the person offended increases, so must the penalty increase. Killing a president is treason, killing or sinning against God is an act of high treason that is unimaginable. And we don't think that way, do we? When we break God's law. We don't think it's actually rebellion, cosmic rebellion against the God who made us and who loves us. But that's what sin is. So there are two things that can happen with guilt. Either we can choose to let it remain upon us and remain in our account and grow larger and larger and larger every day and suffer the penalty of it forever. Or our guilt can be transferred to a worthy substitute. Expiation is what Jesus did when he removed the guilt and the penalty of sin from us and let it fall upon himself on the cross. When he was our worthy substitute on Calvary, he expiated our guilt and penalty. He took it on himself and suffered so you wouldn't have to be guilty or feel guilty ever again. Isn't that amazing? What a gift. Look at these verses. These kind of show what I'm talking about. It says in Galatians 3, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Look, the Lamb of God, said the John the Baptist, who takes away the sin of the world. See, he takes it away. He takes it off of you and lets it be on him. By his wounds we're healed, said the prophet Isaiah. And we read this ourselves. We said, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. And the verse from 2 Corinthians 5 as well. You know, the sacrifices of the Old Testament. Some of you, I suspect, are very familiar with the fact that back in the Old Testament era, there was this nation called Israel. And they were God's chosen people. And they had to go through all sorts of sacrificial rituals day after day after day to get expiation, to get their guilt and penalty removed from them. They would sacrifice bulls and cows and goats and lambs and birds and doves. It was continual sacrifice at the temple or at the tabernacle. But the big day of the year in which a sacrifice was offered for the people was the Day of Atonement. It's also known as Yom Kippur. The Day of Atonement. It's talked about in the Old Testament book of Leviticus, chapter 16. And back then, what happened was, let me tell you what the Day of Atonement was all about. What happened was that the high priest went to the flock of goats and selected two of the goats on the morning of the Day of Atonement. Selected two of the goats and cast lots between the goats to see which one was the lucky one and which one was the dead one. One was going to be offered as a sin offering and one was going to be the scapegoat and be set free. So let's take the sin offering first. One of the two goats would be the sin offering. The priest would kill that goat and take the blood into the Holy of Holies inside the tabernacle and later the temple. Only this one day of the year would the priest be able to do this. Go inside this holy little rectangular area where the Ark of the Covenant was stored. And he would take the blood of the covenant and sprinkle it in front of the ark and on top of the ark on the mercy seat. And that served to propitiate the wrath of the Father. He would take the blood outside into the courtyard and sprinkle it here and sprinkle it there, because what he was doing was he was symbolically enacting the fact that God's wrath was upon the nation of Israel because of their sin and had to be removed. And so the goat's death symbolically propitiated or appeased the wrath of God. The other goat, called the scapegoat, the lucky goat, here's what happened. The high priest would walk over to that live goat and place his hands on the goat's head and pronounce all the sins of the people of Israel upon the head of that live goat. Wonder how long that took. He would pronounce symbolically, and what was happening is that God was symbolically transferring the guilt and penalty do the Israelites upon this goat, this innocent goat. And then the priest gave the goat to a man who walked him out into the desert, into the wilderness, and set the goat free. So that what was happening is that symbolically the sins of Israel were being taken away from the camp, removed away from God's sight, never to be seen again for how long? Another year. Because it would have to be done the following year on another day of atonement. Which is the problem, that year in, year out, the Day of Atonement ritual would have to be enacted again and again. Because it was merely symbolic of the Day of Atonement 2,000 years ago when Jesus was nailed to the cross. His blood was propitiating the wrath of the Father, the wrath of God removed from the people, us, God's people. And he was expiating, cleansing, removing the guilt and the penalty due our sin when he died so that it's never to be seen again. He died in our place to satisfy God's demand for justice. That's propitiation. And he died to remove the guilt and stain of our sin from us forever. That's expiation. Charles Wesley wrote one of the hymns we sang earlier today. He also wrote this one that I think we should sing at this point. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? So that's what the death of Christ means. Now, how is it relevant to you and me? Are you kidding me? How is that relevant? It's the most relevant thing in all this world. But to determine how relevant it is to you, you need to ask yourself a question. I'll ask it for you. Have you committed your life to Jesus Christ? Because that will determine how relevant the death of Jesus is for you today. Have you committed your life fully to Jesus as your Master and your Lord? If not, if you've never done it before, hey, be honest about it and say, I've never done that. I've never said to Jesus, Lord, I'm a sinner and I need my guilt to be purged. I need your wrath to go away. If you've never done that, you need to give serious thought to what I've been talking about this morning. Because I didn't make this up. It's here in the Bible and it's been believed for centuries. And if it's true, it means that until you put your trust in Jesus Christ, you're still in your sins. You're building your life on sand. And when you die, God's wrath is going to rest upon you in full, and it will not be fun. You will not be in a good place. You've heard the gospel today. The good news of Jesus Christ says that even though you're far more sinful than you ever thought, you're also far more loved than you ever dreamed possible. Believe that good news, friend. Stop believing the lies that say you're basically a good person and you don't need Jesus in your life, really. Jesus is just for weak people. Stop believing that lie. It's from the pit of hell. God is giving you another way to live, a way with God in the center, living for His glory instead of your own glory. That's the only kind of life there really is, guys. He wants you to build your life on a rock so that you'll be able to make it through this life and all of its problems and into eternity forever. But to have that kind of life, you must cease trying to live independently of God. And some of you are doing that. Some of you think you can have a life independent of God. Just paying Him lip service. Just coming to church every so often. But not living with and for Him. So you got to stop living independently of God and quit trying to get life out of temporal things like money and success and other people and being a good person and looking good. No, you got to turn to Jesus and ask Him to take you in. And if you've never done that, you can do it today. But if you are a follower of Jesus, and most of you are, gosh, there are so many things I wish I could talk about that flow from the cross. So many benefits that you and I have from Jesus. But here's one I want to leave you with. Just one. And here it is. Knowing that Jesus Christ is your propitiation and your expiation gives you powerful ammunition in your fight with the enemy. Because see, we do have an enemy. He's called Satan. And he knows exactly how to wear you down and take you out. One of the things that he will do is name your sins. He'll bring them up in front of your head. He'll remind you about the things you've done wrong. He'll point out your failures and your problems and your weaknesses. He'll whisper in your ear that you don't love Jesus enough. You don't witness enough. You don't pray enough. You're not holy enough. How in the world can you dare call yourself a believer in Jesus? You're such a rotten. See, I know because I hear him all the time. And a lot of you do too. So you know what you can say to the devil? You can say to him, get behind me, Satan. Jesus is my propitiation. By his blood, the wrath of God has been removed from me eternally. God is not angry with me anymore, no matter how often I mess up. And Jesus is my expiation too. On the cross, he became my sin. He became my curse. God transferred all of my guilt to him and punished him instead of me. I've been sprinkled by the blood of Jesus. I'm his child and he's smiling at me. So I don't believe you, Satan. I'm going to fight you tooth and nail. That's what you do. That's how you've got to do it. The Lord's Supper is another way for us to continue this fight with the enemy. Because here on this table, we see symbols, just like the Day of Atonement was. It's symbolic. Here's a symbol of the body and blood of Christ. And they're more than symbols, aren't they? Through the bread and through the juice that we're about to partake of, the Holy Spirit actually brings into our hearts, into our minds, into our souls, the presence of Christ. This Jesus we've been hearing about today, this propitiation, this expiation, he applies it to us. So I came this morning, and you know what? One thing I said to God on my way over here, I said, God, I need that supper this morning. I need a fresh application of the good news, and I'm sure you do too. So this is not a table of UPC, it's a table of grace, it's a table of Jesus. He invites all of his believers to this table this morning. If you're not a believer in Jesus, fine. Just let the elements pass you by. Not fine, I don't mean that, but you know what I mean. Just be honest and let the elements pass you by. And continue, please. I plead with you. Continue to think about these things. Continue to wrestle with the Bible's claims. If you're not a Christian this morning, we love you. Come back and keep learning. But one day you're going to need to make a decision for Christ, and I hope it'll be the day. So this table is for you who are Christians, and it's not for those who think you're worthy of it. We're broken and deeply flawed. But I do warn you Christians of this. If you are a Christian and yet you're living in hardened rebellion against God, that happens sometimes, and you don't want to go his way, you're not willing to let go of your will, and you want to continue to live in sin, then you should not partake today. But if you're willing, as a broken, flawed, sinful person, to say, Jesus, I need you. I need your grace. Then take the bread, take the juice, and let these be the body and blood of Christ for you. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the good news that you have come to deal a death blow to our enemy, the devil, to sin and guilt and misery and shame, to give us new life, new hope, new peace and joy. And so we thank you for this table too, and pray that you will separate these common elements of bread and grape juice to the special use of being means of grace for us, symbols of the covenant of grace and of the body and blood of the Lord. May we grow as we feed upon you. May we grow in love for you and for our fellow man. And may we become more like you even as we commune with you. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.